Thank you, Lori. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Genesis chapter 3. Also find that printed in your worship guide. So we continue our series through the book of Genesis. I'll be reading the entire chapter for us this morning. And if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Why is there so much pain and sorrow and suffering and grief in this world and in your lives? Why do people get sick and die? Why do so many marriages end in divorce? Why are there so many children without homes? Why is there racism? Why do we mistreat one another? Why do any number of bad things happen? What has gone wrong with the good world that our good God created? We've seen so far in our study of Genesis that this world is not the way it was. It's not the way it's supposed to be, and it's not the way that it will be. So what has gone wrong? And what can be done to make it right. If we want to understand why things are the way they are and have hope that they can be different, that they can be better, we must understand this passage, Genesis chapter 3. If we don't understand and we don't believe what God's word teaches here, not only will we not understand the problem that we face, but we won't understand or receive the remedy that God has provided. In this passage, we see mankind's rebellion against God, and we also see God's response to that rebellion. This text tells us why the world is the way that it is. What went wrong with God's good world is that the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, the representatives of the human race, rebelled against the God who made them. And by their disobedience, they brought sin and death and curse into this world. And God's response to that blatant disobedience is righteous and just judgment. But that would not be God's only response to sin, though it could have been and rightfully should have been. But here in Genesis 3, we also have hope that our disobedience will not be the final word. We have a promise that God will indeed make a way for our fear and our guilt and our shame to be taken away, to be removed, and for the world to be redeemed and made right once again. This is what we want to consider this morning, our rebellion and God's response. And as we do so, once again, we want to aim to put the glory of Jesus Christ on display so that you might respond with renewed repentance and faith, renewed trust and worship and obedience. So first let us consider mankind's rebellion against God. Verses 1 through 7, this is often referred to as the temptation and the fall. And here we see that man is sinful. And this section starts with the serpent. And we might have a lot of questions about the serpent. Is this really a talking snake? What's going on here? Could we even imagine this scene? And as we read this story, as you heard the story, you might have noticed that the narrator is not concerned with where evil came from in this serpent. How did this serpent become this way? It's not concerned with the nature of the snake. Instead, the text is most concerned with what the snake said. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning as well. The rest of the Bible will make it clear that this serpent was no ordinary reptile. That indeed it was none other than Satan himself, our enemy, the evil one, the devil, was the one who was at work through the serpent. At the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12 describes the defeat of our enemy. And God's word there says the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So it was our enemy, Satan, who was at work through the serpent. And his aim here was to deceive the woman and lead her to disobey God's direct command. And his temptation focused on the word of the Lord. Up to this point in the story, God's word had brought life and order. Now the word of the serpent would bring chaos and death. It's a great contrast here. If we pay attention here, we can gain some insight into the nature of temptation. And if we take it to heart, I believe that we'll be helped in our own battle against sin and temptation, even while we put our ultimate hope and trust and the one who never sinned, the one who always did what pleased his Father, in Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. But Satan's strategy here was to attack the Word of God and to attack the character of God, and that is still his strategy today. Behind every battle we face with temptation, behind every sin, there's a lie. We must guard against believing those lies. But this crafty serpent, Satan, begins by questioning the Word of God. And then he adds to the Word of God. And then finally, he flat out denies the Word of God. He starts by questioning the Word of God. Verse 1, did God actually say? And right away, he's planting the seed of doubt in the woman's mind. What kind of God would say something like that? It's as if Satan is suggesting to her, what kind of God would not want you to enjoy that fruit? This temptation begins with an attempt to cast doubt in her mind on the goodness of God. God must be keeping something good from you. Did he actually say? And this questioning of God's word is built on deception. It's built on a lie. Then Satan goes from questioning God's word to adding to God's word. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? No, that is not what God said. The serpent has added to or twisted the word of God. God did not say that they could not eat of any tree in the garden. In chapter 2, what he had said was this, the Lord God had commanded them, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So of all the trees in the garden, there was one, and only one, that God said they could not eat from. So what is Satan doing here? Why would he add to or misrepresent or twist the word of God? What he is doing is this. He is making God's command seem restrictive in the woman's mind. Ridiculously restrictive. He's attacking the character of God. He wants the woman to believe and to act on a lie that God is not good. That he is restrictive for no reason. And the woman is buying the lie. Hook, line, and sinker. She's taking the bait. She's being roped in. He's drawing her right into his trap. And she has begun to entertain dark thoughts about God. Doubts about his character. Instead of fixing her mind on what she knows to be true about God and resting in his authority. We see this in her own response because she also misquotes the word of God. She says that God said, not only can you not eat it, but you shall not touch it either. But God had not said that. And then Satan goes for the kill. He flat out denies God's word. You will not surely die. You see, Satan suggested not only that God was unreasonable, not only was he restrictive, but now that he is just plain wrong. Not telling the truth, and therefore cannot be trusted. And beloved, we must fight against this lie that deceived the human race from the beginning, the lie that still deceives us so often today, the lie that says there is no punishment for sin. There is no judgment for disobedience. There will be no consequences. No one will know. Have you believed that lie? Maybe it comes in the form, oh, if I let my eyes wander or linger, no one will know. It won't hurt anyone. There will be no consequences. If I don't tell the whole truth, no one will know. In fact, I'm trying to save people from hurt and pain. It might help people. There will be no consequences. Are we believing the lie that there's no judgment for sin? Yesterday, my wife was cleaning out our pantry where we keep our food and snacks. It's a never-ending battle to keep that filled in our home. But she found this note in the pantry. Apparently, it was written by one of our children, and it was placed upon a bowl of puppy chow. don't know if you know what puppy chow is, but it's very good. So this is what it says. Do not eat. Exclamation point, capital letters. I know you're thinking a little handful won't make a difference. Well, it will. Don't take any. Not even one. Resist the temptation. If only this had been pasted on the tree in the garden, right? I love this note. Of course, if I had seen it, it would not have deterred me. I would have bought the lie. A little handful won't make a difference. Who will know? But isn't that what we so often believe? A little handful won't make a difference. Well, it will. And we see in Genesis 3 that it most certainly did. God's word again and again and again makes it clear that no one can get away with sin. Disobedience brings death. Moses in Numbers says to the children of Israel, be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. I think it's quite ironic why I remember that reference. It was maybe, I don't know, over 20 years ago, I guess, when I first was starting to think about this passage. And some of you know that I'm a sports fan, and some of you are sports fans like myself. And two of the greatest basketball players of all time, Magic Johnson and Michael Jordan. Magic Johnson's number is, or was, 32. Michael Jordan's number was 23. Numbers 32:23. And both of those men, though great basketball players, had sin, scandalous sin that found them out. For a young sports fan, it made an impression on my mind. Be sure your sin will find you out. Paul says in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Beloved, God is not mocked. His word will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. The preacher in Hebrews 4, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees, God knows. What about you today? Are you believing the lie that there is no judgment for sin? Are you entertaining suggestions from Satan, the evil one? Beloved, he does not have your best interests in mind. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to bring death and destruction into your life. This is why John, in his study of history, has something that he hates, because he sees the destruction that sin brings when people believe the lie of our enemy. You know, the idols of our heart, the lies that Satan tells us, they hold out such promises, but they never deliver. They never come through on their promises. Are you questioning God's clear instructions? Do you think that his commands are unreasonable, out of touch, unnecessarily restrictive, harsh? Did God actually say, I must remain faithful to my marriage vows when we've fallen out of love? Did God actually say I should give away a significant portion of my income when I don't even know if it'll be used the way I'd want it to be used, or be used the way that would bring about good? Did God actually say I'm supposed to forgive that person though they hurt me over and over and over again? Did God actually say that to look lustfully is to commit adultery in the heart? And on and on and on. Don't we all at times still act on the lie that what God has commanded is unreasonable? That it's intended to make us miserable rather than deeply satisfied? Seems ridiculous to put it that way, doesn't it? That our good God would want to withhold anything from us? But we still believe the lie that God's ways do not lead to life, that he's holding out on us, that he's keeping us from something good, something desirable. Have you listened to those lies? The voice of our culture that says only you can define right and wrong. That what God said is really not all that black and white, really not such a big deal. A little handful won't hurt. No one will know. But see, the real question is, who will be king of your life? Who is king? Will you allow God to judge and define what is good and what is evil? Or are you going to take the reins? Are you going to take the throne? Are you going to make those decisions for yourself? And friend, this is no small thing. It's no little matter. This is the question that changed the course of our entire world. And we are still suffering the consequences today. If you ignore God, if you doubt God, if you rebel against God, do not believe the lie that you will be the one person in all of human history who will get away with it. That it will not matter, that God does not know, that he does not care. You see, what the woman should have done, what she should have said, what we wish she had said or done was to respond to his temptation and say, God is good. I don't have to look elsewhere. I have all that I need in my gracious, good, loving Creator. Look at this place I am living in. Look at what he has provided for me. He has given me an ideal husband. He has made me to be the ideal wife. We walk with the God who made us. He knows us and loves us, and we know him and love him. He made us in his image with dignity and worth and value and meaning and purpose. How could I ever think that this God would be withholding something good from me, something desirable? He knows what is best. Yet you have the audacity to suggest that I, the creature, stand in judgment over the Creator. That's what we wish she had said. God is good. I don't have to look elsewhere. That's what we wish we would say when we are confronted with temptation. So how can we fight against sin and temptation today? You know, precision with the Word of God is pretty important, we see in this passage. And so I would encourage you and exhort you as we come to the end of a year and start to think about a new year. It's a great time to renew your zeal and your efforts at reading the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God and memorizing the Word of God. And once again, we have a reading plan and a memorization plan. There's pages out on the table this morning that you can take home with you. It's one plan. You don't have to use that plan. But it's a great time for us to consider. If we want to fight against the lies of our enemy, we fight against those lies with the truth of God's Word. And in order to do that, we must know the truth of God's Word. You know, after reading this account in the opening pages of the Bible, it should come as no surprise to us that the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, the rest of the Bible, is filled with instructions for the people of God to know the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to memorize it, to use it to discern truth from error. So let us press on to know the Lord by knowing His Word. Perhaps if you want to memorize the Word of God, the first verse you can begin with is Psalm 16:2. It's actually not on that. I don't think it's on that list that we have out there. But I would encourage you to think of Psalm 16:2. Even maybe just read it every day for the rest of 2017. Psalm 16, the psalmist says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Short, simple, and absolutely true. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. God is good, beloved. We don't have to look elsewhere. He satisfies. But unfortunately, Eve listened to the serpent, and Adam listened to Eve, and no one listened to God. And God responded. He was true to his word. We see that in verses 8 through 19, God's response to mankind's rebellion, his judgment against sin. We see that God is just and right to punish sin. When man disobeys, God keeps his promise. He had said, "You will surely die." And when the first man and the first woman ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they surely did die. Not physically, at least not immediately. They did die physically eventually, but they died spiritually immediately. Their relationship, their perfect communion with God died. Their enjoyment of being God's people in God's place. Enjoying God's presence under his reign and his rule came to an immediate end. So there's more to life than what we can see, than just our physical lives. And there are worse things than physical death. Being excluded from the kingdom of God, spiritual death is much worse. When the first man and the first woman disobeyed God, they plunged the world into death. They brought death to their relationship with God, to their relationship with one another, to their relationship with the good world that God had created. They brought death to all of the relationships that their good God had blessed them with. And God responded to their blatant disobedience, to their sin, with righteous and holy judgment. In this middle section, God pronounces a series of consequences on the participants of that first sin, on the serpent and on the first woman and on Adam. Verse 14 and 15 are, in essence, a declaration of war on the serpent, on Satan. God declares his hostility towards Satan and the reign of sin and death. From this point forward, there will be two opposing forces in the world, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. So now human beings are either friends of God or enemies of God. In verse 16, God says to the woman that he will multiply her pain in childbearing. So now what would be one of the most joyful occasions in all of life will be infused with pain. And not only that, but her desires will be disordered, so that she will not be content in God or his plans for her, but she will look for satisfaction and fulfillment elsewhere. And verse 17, God says to Adam that the very ground is cursed because of him, that the good gift of work will now be difficult, it'll be toilsome, and that all men will die. They will return to the dust from which they were made. The Apostle Paul explains in Romans 5 that Adam was not just representing himself in this test in the garden, but he was representing all of the human race, you and me. He did what we all would have done. And so his actions are counted as ours. And we prove that's true every day by our own disobedience, by our own rebellion against God. Because Adam acted as the covenant representative of all humankind, his sin and our sin in him has alienated the entire human race from God. So now every human being that comes into this world is born as a slave to the reign of sin and death. All except for our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose birth was quite unique. So God responds to mankind's rebellion with a just and righteous judgment. He is true to his word. And he expels the man and the woman from the garden so that now they and all their offspring, all their posterity, will experience the world as an inhospitable place. A place of toilsome labor and great danger, a place of suffering and death. But that is not God's only response. We can be so thankful that the Bible doesn't end at Genesis 3. Could have, should have, but thanks be to God it doesn't, because God also responds with mercy. God responds with mercy, verse 20 through 24, and also verse 15. God is merciful. He is kind to undeserving sinners. In verse 15, God not only pronounces the curse on the evil one, but he also gives us the first hope of the gospel. The first hope that he will defeat the evil one. That he will send a Savior to rescue and redeem mankind. So even in the midst of this judgment, God is compassionate. God had said that disobedience will surely bring death, and it did, and it does. But he shows his mercy by promising life. In verse 15, God makes his promise of hope through the offspring of the woman. And you and I have the privilege of having the entire Bible before us, so we know the end of the story. We know that the offspring of the woman would be our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born on Christmas Day. We'll look more closely, Lord willing, at this next Sunday, but this is why Jesus was born. This is why Jesus came into the world. And God followed this gospel promise here, the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. He followed it really, in a sense, by preaching the first gospel sermon. Now, it wasn't with words. We don't have the written record of a verbal sermon, but he did it in symbol and in action. He showed how a sinful creature, he was pointing to how a sinful creature could become acceptable to the holy Creator. It was the initial demonstration of this, the fundamental fact of our faith, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This was an illustration of substitution, the innocent dying in place of the guilty. Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So God mercifully provided coverings for mankind, even though they had sinned. They had disregarded his word. They had blatantly disobeyed his command. He provided coverings for them, and he did it through death, through the sacrifice of another, of an animal. Beloved, the disastrous consequences of Adam's sin cannot be overemphasized. It resulted in the fall of all mankind. This is the beginning of every kind of sin and suffering and death, as well as physical and spiritual death for the entire human race. This is why the world is the way it is today. Because sin came into the world. But God in his mercy has made a way back to life. But it's only through the way that he has provided. You cannot make this right. You cannot make this right. Have you ever done something that you can't repair? That you can't make right again? No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do? Well, the answer is yes. That may happen in many different ways. But here, the foundational way it's happened is that we've rebelled against God. And there's nothing that we can do to make it right again. No amount of good deeds that you do on your own can take away your guilt and your shame and your fear. Did you notice that came into the world after sin? They hid themselves. They were afraid. They covered up nakedness. There was shame. There was none of that before sin. Your idols will hold out promises that they can't deliver on, and they'll give you the exact opposite. Instead of life and satisfaction and fulfillment, they'll bring shame and fear and guilt. You cannot make it right. The fall introduces a problem whose full scope and gravity cannot be put into perspective, proper perspective, and certainly cannot be resolved until the Son of God takes on human flesh. until Jesus Christ comes and assumes our burden and bears it away on the cross as the one true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, when Jesus comes, he prays that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is in anguish over what he is facing. And when he comes and he prays that prayer, not my will, but your will, when he suffers the pains of the crucifixion, when he cries out in abandonment on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he dies, when he is buried, it is then and only then that we can really appreciate the full character of sin. It's only then do we see the seriousness, the blasphemy of sin in all its stark reality. Adam's sin and our sin has meant nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ. I wonder if Eve knew that when the serpent said, did God actually say, you will not surely die? Not only would she die, but God the Son would have to die for you and I to live again. Anselm of Canterbury says, who has truly pondered the weight of sin? And the answer he gives is this, the one who has truly pondered the weight of the cross. It's at the cross of Christ that we see what was lost in the fall and the cost of it. See, knowing the cure to our problem, knowing what is necessary, there is hope for us that this world can be better, it can be different, and it will be. But knowing what it cost to bring that remedy tells us a lot about the gravity of our disease, our problem. It's in the cross that we see what was needed to cure the wound of sin, and we see what great lengths our God was willing to go. His amazing, merciful response to our rebellion. We see the true character of sin as something that is so reprehensible to God. Something that is so unfit for including in His covenant kingdom that His own Son must suffer. And finally, it's then that we see the character of God as the one who will go all the way, who will bear the full burden of the covenant upon himself. We see a love beyond all love, an otherworldly love, a love that we cannot find no matter where we look for it in this world, but it's a love from the God who made you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's my prayer, beloved, that we will all be changed and transformed by that love again this Advent season. No matter how long you've known it, that you will see it afresh and anew in a transforming way so that one day we can look forward to the day when the effects of the fall will be gone. The day when God is making all things new. See, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it was, it's not the way it's supposed to be, and it's not the way that it will be. And that is all because of sin. But God has promised that an offspring of the woman, a Messiah to come, a Savior to be born on Christmas Day, He would become a suffering servant who was crucified on the cross for you and for me. He is the one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would defeat the great dragon and conquer all of our enemies, sin and death and the devil. He did that so that we could be welcomed back into His kingdom. Beloved, God has made a way. And it is through Jesus. And it is only through Jesus. And God offers you, instead of the judgment that you deserve, He offers you mercy. If you will only come to Him, if you will acknowledge your sin and your guilt, Jesus died because you disobey. Plain and simple, beloved. We don't sugarcoat it. He died because you sin and you rebel. But He did it willingly because He loved you. And if we will only acknowledge our guilt, and repent of our sin and trust in the remedy that's been provided. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If we will only trust in Him, we will be given mercy. And we will truly feast with our King forever. So we've taken the fruit because it was good to the eyes and desirable to make us wise and good for food. And we thought it would bring us life, but it brought death. And now God offers us true life through His Son. And if we would take that gift, we will truly have life. And we will feast forever in God's eternal kingdom. Beloved, I pray that you will enjoy that day to come. Won't you trust this God today? God is good. We don't have to look elsewhere. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Amen. Amen. Amen.